It's always a privilege to be here and to open up God's Word with you. And so I ask you to take a look back at the text that was read earlier, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be looking tonight at verses 9 through 11. And in this text tonight, I hope to give you this idea, a prayer for the new year. At the beginning of every year, I always try to challenge my church with a thought for the coming year as we look back at what the past year brought to us, whether that be good or bad, and as we look forward to the things that we hope that God will do. How do we challenge ourselves and prepare ourselves for the coming year? And I think we find it here in this text. In our text today, what we find the Apostle Paul doing is opening his letter to the church at Colossae. And as was common in his opening or introductory statements, he opens up with a greeting to the church, writing and disclaiming who he is. But he also talks about the current understanding of where the church is at spiritually, at least as far as he knows. And he describes his prayer for the church. And all throughout his ministry, the Apostle Paul was very prevalent in talking about how much prayer played an impact on his ministry. One of the things that we have to do as Christians is never underestimate the power that prayer plays in our lives as individuals, but also in our lives corporately together as a church. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "You also helping together by prayer for us, that the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons may be given by many on our behalf." And then Philippians chapter 1, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And then Philemon chapter 1, he says, "But withal, prepare me also lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given to you." Paul emphasized over and over how much prayer played an important part in his ministry. And it should be for us as believers and as a church to continue this idea of prayer. And what we find in our text here today is really kind of an uncommon call to prayer. But I think it's one that if we will commit ourselves to it, commit our lives, it has the potential to transform not only our lives as individual Christians, but it also has the potential to continue to transform the lives of our respective churches, the church that I pastor, the church that you attend here at Beacon Baptist, and if you're any visitors here tonight, maybe just stopping in, the church that you attend as well. The first thing I want you to notice here is the reason that Paul says that he's praying, and it's found there in the first part of verse 9. He says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Well, what cause is he talking about there? He says, "For this cause, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you." Well, if we go back just a few verses, go back to verse 4. And he says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. And you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." That's the cause. So what we find in verse 9 is that Paul had been wondering how the church was doing, and Epaphras had gone there, and he had come back, and he had given Paul this wonderful report. The church is doing well. People are being saved. They're living out the gospel. They're telling other people about Jesus. The church is blessed. And Paul's excited. And he said, "For this reason, I'm going to pray more for you." Now think about that. More prayer when everything was going great. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think I'm tempted to pray less when things are going well. Now, I pray really diligently when things are bad. You know, when something's going on in the church or something's going on in my personal life or in the life of somebody I care about, we'll pray desperately, don't we? But are we praying that powerfully and that committedly when things are going well? As I thought back this, as I preached this to my congregation, I thought about the power of prayer through the life of our church. We've had some difficult seasons a few years ago. And as I thought back about that, I thought about how I was amazed and challenged and encouraged as I watched the people of God come together in powerful, fervent prayer, committed to seeing God's will, committed to seeing His wisdom and His power, and then as we saw God answer prayer after prayer after prayer. And no doubt, as you look around the room today, you could say the same about the journey of Beacon Baptist Church. So my challenge to us and to is what Paul is giving us here is that when times are good, we need to pray just as diligently, just as powerfully, just as fervently as we do when things aren't going so well? What if we prayed this way all the time? So this is the reason. Paul says, I heard how well things were doing. I was already praying for you. I was already thinking about you, because we know the heart of the Apostle Paul. The heart of the Apostle Paul was one for the church of Jesus Christ. And as churches were planted, they were always on his mind. He was always constantly thinking about how are they doing? What's going on there? How can I help? How can I do something to make this church more successful in the eyes of the gospel? And so here he hears that everything is going so well. He says, now I'm going to commit to pray even more. But how does he do it? Well, the second thing we find here is the ritual by which Paul prays. Again, verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. We have not ceased to pray for you. This was the ritual that Paul committed himself to. As he thought about the church at Colossae, he said, I'm going to continue to pray for them unceasingly. This is also the same idea that Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, pray without ceasing. We should live our lives in an attitude of continued prayer. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to walk around with our head bowed, our eyes closed all the time when we're at the grocery store, ignoring the people around us and not engaging in conversation. If you do that, somebody's probably going to call a doctor and have you committed somewhere. But what this does mean is that we every day have a committed, regular time of prayer, which we set aside with God, to meet with him and to take our prayer and our praise and our petitions and those things before him. Paul says, I'm going to commit my life to regularly praying for you as a church, to regularly praying for you as individual Christians, praying that God would continue to do what he's already been doing, but that he would even do it more than he already has. This also means that we live our lives in an attitude of prayer. This means we live our lives. I like to think of it with the idea of a light switch. If you've lived in your house for any significant period of time, you know where all the light switches are, right? And barring somebody coming in and rearranging the furniture in the middle of the night, if you had to get up in the dark, you could feel your way there and flip the light switch on. You know where it's at, and immediately you can get there and flip the light on whenever you need it. We need to live our lives in such an attitude of prayer that at any moment, we can flip the light of prayer on. So when something happens that we're not expecting, something comes along, we get news that we weren't, the phone rings, there's certain numbers on that ring on my phone that as soon as I see who it is, I'm like, something's wrong. Because usually they don't call, usually they'll just send a text message. But so immediately, we don't want to go to worrying. We don't want to go to anxiety. What we want to do is immediately be able to go to prayer. I think that's what Paul's helping us to understand. When he says, I have not ceased to pray for you. He was living in such an attitude of prayer that at any time during his day, no matter what he was doing, when the church at Colossae came to his mind, immediately instead of saying, oh, I hope things are going well, he said, no, I'm going to pray for them right now. Because God brought them to my mind, I'm going to pray for them, I'm going to pray for whatever's going on there and pray for their continued work. I want to challenge you here today that we would pray for one another as believers and pray for our churches in this way, to pray without ceasing, not just praying when things are difficult or hard. Some of us in this room are probably going through very difficult seasons, and people are praying for you and people are encouraging you, and that's great. We want to continue to do that. But also, when you think about somebody else in this room, when they come to your mind during the week and you may think, well, nothing's going on in their life, you never know what's happening. And you pray for them. You use that opportunity to pray without ceasing. And to pray without ceasing for this church. Because think about it. A church that is doing well. A church that is healthy. A church that by all outward appearances, nothing seems to be wrong. That is the church that the enemy is going to try his hardest to do something in. Because it's the church that he can attack all the more and have in his mind the greater victory if he can cause something to happen. So when our churches are doing well, we need to be praying all the more fervently that God will protect us, that God will keep us, that God will keep us focused on the things that he wants us to be doing. So we find the ritual that Paul had. But I want you to notice, it wasn't just that he was praying some vague kind of prayers. He had a very specific mindset of what he wanted to pray for this church, what he wanted to pray for these people. And we find that at the end of verse 9, or the start of it. He said, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, the word that Paul uses here to be filled means to be completely filled or to be totally controlled. He says, I'm praying that you might be filled up or totally controlled with this knowledge. Now, the word that he uses here for knowledge is a very deep and thorough kind of knowledge. And knowledge is paramount for us as believers. If we want to do what God has called us to do, we have to have a knowledge of his will. We have to understand his word. We have to understand the things that God has given to us in the scriptures, because that's what prepares us to face the things that the world is going to throw at us. It's what prepares us to live out the Christian life that God expects us to live. You know, we live in a world that denies the reality of absolute truth. It's hard for some of us maybe to fathom that, because many of us in this room have grown up understanding that there's black and there's white. There's yes and there's no. 2 + 2 = 4. But we don't live in that world anymore. Go to a college campus. I would challenge you. Go to a secular university, a college campus. Pick any student at random and ask them this question. Is there absolute truth? And they will tell you no. Now, it's interesting because when they say no, that's an absolute statement. So they actually said they believe in absolute truth. But what they have been taught in universities is there's no such thing as truth. What's true for this person over here may not be true for this person over here. I recently had an interesting conversation with a gentleman who I'm really good friends with. I love this brother dearly. He's a retired professor of ancient Chinese philosophy at a secular university. And I asked him this question. I said, is there such a thing as absolute truth? And he said, no, no, no. And so I began to ask him. I said, well, let me ask you this question. Is murder wrong? And he said, well, you know, I think it is. But there might be a time when it might not be. I said, well, let me ask you this question even further. I said, is rape wrong? He said, well, I think it is. But I can understand a context in where it might not be. And I said, hold on a second. There has to be a standard of truth, or everything just flies into anarchy. But that's the world that we live in now. We live in a world that denies the existence of truth, which, brothers and sisters, is all the more reason why it's so important that we understand the truth that is given to us in God's Word. Because this is not just some truth, this is God's truth. This is the very thing that we can hold on and cling to that helps us to understand everything that happens in the world and how to apply it and how to deal with it. We have to understand truth. And we have to have the knowledge here that Paul is praying for the church at Colossae, but also for us as well. Because the Bible warns us of what it means to have a lack of knowledge or a lack of wisdom and understanding. Hosea chapter 4 says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 19 verse 2 says, also the soul that be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteneth with his feet sinneth. So it says it's not good to be without knowledge. You think about it, all throughout history, men and women have been willing to sacrifice their livelihood, their family, and their very lives in order that we might hold this book in our hands today. They understood the importance of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. They understood the importance of the truth of God. And we must commit ourselves to be filled with that same type of knowledge today. As I was studying through this, one commentator, he gave three answers to the question, because somebody might ask, how does a person obtain knowledge? How do we do this? He gave three ways. He said a person must desire it, he must depend on the Holy Spirit, and he must study the Scriptures. We can't expect to have a knowledge of God if we don't seek it out. If we don't have any desire to understand the truth of God's Word, we're not going to know anything about it. And I would submit to you today that if you're here and you call yourself a Christian and you have no desire to know the knowledge and the will of God, you might want to reevaluate your relationship with Jesus. Because to be a Christian means that we desire the knowledge and the will of God. But we also have to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Because it's only by the power of the Spirit that we can understand God's Word. It's only by the power of the Spirit that we can read this book and understand it and apply it to our lives. It's why the Scripture says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's why somebody who's not a Christian, they can read this book all day long and it has no impact on their life. And in fact, it seems as utter nonsense to them because the power of the Holy Spirit is not illuminating their heart to help them understand. And then we have to study God's Word. God's wisdom is not something that we can just go down to Publix and pick up off the shelf. It's not something that we just find laying on the side of the road. God's wisdom and God's knowledge is something that only comes to us through diligent study of His Word. So what's Paul praying here? Paul is praying that these people, that this church, that the church of Jesus Christ would be committed to the knowledge of God, to understand it and to seek it and to find it out. But it's not just a vague knowledge, it's a knowledge of His will. That's what Paul says here. He says that you might be filled, look there again, with the knowledge of His will. So it's understanding God's will as revealed to us in the Scripture. And notice that Paul doesn't pray here that they would just know the will of God, but they would be filled with that knowledge. Now, the church that he was writing to here, he's writing to Christians. So these Christians are already saved, and by what Epaphras told Paul, they're already living in obedience to the Word of God. So they have much of an understanding of the knowledge of God, but what Paul is asking is they might have it in much greater measure. He wants them to be filled up to overflowing with the knowledge of the will of God. He wants them to have as much knowledge of God as is humanly possible for us to have as we live still here on this earth. But now, what are we to do with this knowledge? We have to also admit that sometimes there's a danger that we can fall into as Christians where we study and study and study and study the Word of God, but then we don't do anything with what we study. We can gain a great amount of theological wisdom, but then do nothing with it. But Paul's praying against that danger because he says, I want to pray that they'll be filled with the knowledge of God. But notice what he says, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wisdom and spiritual understanding are synonymous with the idea of being able to take what we learn from the knowledge of the will of God and be able to put it into practice. So that we're not just Christians who have a head full of knowledge, but we're Christians who take that knowledge and begin to live it out in our lives. We begin to demonstrate that knowledge by it changing the way that we treat one another, by it changing the way that we think about things, by it changing the way that we treat other people. As we seek His knowledge, we will begin to live it out. So Paul understands this, and this is why his prayer for the believers was that they might grow in the knowledge of God's will, but it might also lead to wisdom and understanding that they might live a life that is fully committed to Christ. So how does that live when it's fully fleshed out? What does it look like to live a life that is filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding? Well, he gives us that as the results. Fourthly, I want you to see the results there in verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The first thing it looks like when it's lived out in our lives is a walk that is worthy. That you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. Now, Paul had written this to the church at Thessalonica as well. He said that you would walk worthy of God who has called you to His kingdom and glory. To the church at Ephesus, he said, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation which you are called. So it seems to the Apostle Paul it was pretty important that the life of the Christian be demonstrated by a walk that is worthy. Now, what does it mean to walk worthy? Well, it means to walk by faith in Christ. It means that we understand that to be a Christian means that we're going to be different from the rest of the world. You know, there's a danger in the time in which we're living where the line between Christianity and the world, a lot of people want to blur that line. They say, well, we don't want to be, you know, so separate or so different over here because we don't feel like we can connect with people. We don't feel like people will like us. I'm going to give you a little bit of a surprise here tonight. Jesus never promised that the world was going to like us. He said, in fact, the world is going to hate us for the message of the gospel. So to walk worthy means that we live a life that is committed in obedience to Him, and really to walk in such a way that honors Him, because that's what Paul means, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. Our desire is to please our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our desire is to please God the Father who has saved us. So how do we do that? We do that by living a life, by walking worthy of the sacrifice that Jesus has made. By walking a life that's worthy of the grace that God has showed to us. The second thing that Paul says, not only do we have a walk that is worthy, but we have a walk that is fruitful. He says, being fruitful in every good work. John chapter 15 says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. How do we glorify God with our lives? By bearing fruit. By doing things in our life that demonstrate the work of God in us. By seeking to live our lives in such a way that by all of our actions, by all of our thoughts, by all of our motives, to bear fruit that is pleasing to God. And so doing, we glorify Him. Now, I'm not much of a gardener. I try. I don't do very well. If some of you are probably in here, if you would look at my garden, you would laugh at the pathetic attempt of what I attempt to do. But I'm pretty proud of what we attempt. But there's nothing like when you're a gardener, when you walk out and you've planted plants and you've done everything you're supposed to do. You go out there and you weed the garden and you water and you fertilize and you do all those things. And then you go out there and you begin to see fruit appear on the vine. I mean, it's hard to explain unless you've done it before. I mean, there's a joy that comes in walking out there and you see the fruit of your hands. You see, okay, we've done all this work. We put all this effort into it. And now there's something to see there. And brothers and sisters, when we bear fruit in our lives, it brings joy and honor to God because He sees the fruit of His hands. He sees what His Son gave His life on the cross for, and we are bearing fruit to glorify and honor Him. A life or a walk that is fruitful. The third thing we have is a knowledge that is growing. Now, you'll find with the Apostle Paul that a lot of times in his writing that he'll describe something and it almost seems impossible. He almost puts us in this place where it's like, okay, Paul, I'm done. I don't know that if I follow you. And this is all really kind of one of those places because Paul had just prayed in verse 9 that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then in verse 10, he says, I'm going to pray that you'll be increasing in the knowledge of God. You say, well, why would he repeat himself so quickly? Well, I think the point is that we would never get satisfied with growing in the knowledge of God. He says, I'm going to pray that you'll grow in the knowledge of the will of God. But what we understand, if you've been a Christian long enough, is that no matter how much you learn about God, you can't learn enough. No matter how much you learn the Word of God, there's always something more that you've yet to learn. And no matter if you live for another 70, 80, or 100 years and you study your Bible every single day, you'll come to the end of your life saying, there's more that I could have learned about who God is. And this is what Paul is helping us to understand, is that we would never be satisfied with where we are in our knowledge of God, but that we would continue to grow and continue to desire to grow. And Paul says, I'm going to pray that your desire for knowledge would continue to grow, that you may learn more and more and more about who God is. Then he says, I'm going to pray that you have a power that is strengthened. He says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. In order to do all the things that Paul is praying here for the church to do, the only way that they can do this is through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the things that we must learn very quickly when we read through the Bible, is when Jesus calls us to do things, he's calling us to do impossible things. I was sharing with your pastor right before we got out here that I've been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And as you preach through the Sermon on the Mount, what you define there is every single thing that Jesus says that you should do as a Christian is impossible to do without the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything that Jesus says we should be is impossible for us to be without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, I'm going to pray that you'll be filled and strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, that you may do the things that I'm praying for you to do. Brothers and sisters, each one of us in this room here tonight, God has called us to a task. Broadly, every single one of us are called to share the gospel. But narrowly, God may have called some of you to be Sunday school teachers, some of you to be missionaries, some of you to be pastors. I don't know what God has called you to do in this room here today. But I do know that whatever God has called you to do, you will never be able to do it in your own strength. The only way that you'll be able to do it is by being strengthened with his power, by strengthened to all might with his glorious power. Now think about this. God has called us to do all of these things, and he's given us the power to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is not a power that fades away. Now, I don't know if any of you here are weightlifters or you exercise a lot. My wife has been trying to convince me for years that if you do exercise long enough, eventually it becomes fun and you enjoy it. Never come to that place in my life yet. But there have been times in my life where I have been more accustomed. When I was first joined the fire department, I was in rookie school. We exercised 5 days a week. That was part of the regimen there. But one of the things about exercise, though, is if you stop doing it, it goes away. You stop working out, you stop running, eventually you're not as strong as you used to be. You don't have the endurance that you used to have. But aren't you glad that the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't lessen over time? Aren't you glad that the power of the Holy Spirit isn't really strong when you become a Christian, and then the longer you're a Christian, it fades away? But brothers and sisters, it's the same today as it was when we were first saved, and it'll be the same in 5 years as it is right now. God's power is always working and operating through us, giving us everything that we need. And think about the greatness of this power. Remember what he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The same power that God gave the early apostles to go out and transform the world with the gospel is the same power that you and I have in us today. So don't be discouraged by the fact that you haven't done this or haven't done that yet. Be encouraged by that the power of the gospel is living in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the last thing that Paul prays here for the church in verse 11, he says that you'd be strengthened with all power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So he prays for them a power that would be strengthened, but the last thing that he prays for them is an endurance that is joyful. He says, I want to pray for patience. Well, patience for what? Patience to bear the burdens of life? Patience to run the race? Patience to endure all things. Patience to wait for the promises of God. And patience to look for the coming of Christ. As believers, we need patience because we understand that God's timing is not our timing. Sometimes we want to see things happen right away, and God says, no, not yet. I think the most powerful story I ever heard of that was E.M. Bounds. And some of you in this room have probably read some of his books on prayer. E.M. Bounds wrote some of the most well-known books on the power of prayer. That was what he committed his life and ministry to. But a lot of you may not know is that E.M. Bounds died, an old man in his 80s or 90s, still praying that God would save his son. He prayed his entire life that God would save his son, and he died, and he never saw it happen. Well, when his son was about 85 years old, there was another pastor who was writing a biography of his father, and he tracked down E.M. Bounds' son. And at 85 years old, this man was still not yet a Christian. And as this pastor began to interview him about his father and talk to him, he began to share the gospel with him. And E.M. Bounds' son became a Christian before he died a few years later. So this man who had committed his life to the power of prayer and the riding on prayer lived his entire life. And then his son lived almost his entire life. But God was faithful to answer the prayers of his father. But not in the timing that E.M. Bounds would have liked to see. E.M. Bounds would have loved to have seen his son saved when he was 30 years old so he could watch his life and see how it transformed him. But brothers and sisters, we have to have patience in this journey of the Christian life. We have to have patience to trust that God is doing his perfect will and work. We have to have long suffering. That's why Paul prays for it here. We have to have long suffering to be slow to anger, to be quick to forgive, to love our enemies. And Paul prays that we'll be able to do all of this with joyfulness, to have a cheerful spirit when we're having to exhibit patience, when we're having to exhibit long-suffering. Paul says, I'm going to pray that we will have joy, that you will have joy in the midst of everything that happens. Acts chapter 5, verse 41 says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They had joy in the midst of long suffering and hardship. They had joy in a time when they had to endure patience. James chapter 1 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that it may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. My challenge to us today is that we would pray for one another in such a way, not just in 2020, but in all the years to come. I would ask that you would pray for your fellow believers that are sitting here with you tonight. Pray for your pastors. Pray for this church. The things that Paul prayed here. That we would be filled with the knowledge of his will. That we would be walking worthy of him and pleasing him in all things. That we would be fruitful in every good work and increasing in his knowledge, strengthened with his might, into patience and wisdom and understanding. Brothers and sisters, there's always more room for us to grow in our Christian walk. There's more room for us to grow in our holiness to God. There are new generations around us that we are called to teach and to mentor. That's one of the things that I've been so encouraged by. When I went to Barberville, 9 years ago this month, there was only one child in the church. That was it. And by God's grace, the last Sunday I was there before we went on vacation, we have about 25 children under the age of 12 in our church now. Now, that's a big responsibility for a church. Because when you have that many kids, that means that there's that many kids who it's our responsibility now as a congregation to see to it that they hear the gospel, and that not only that they hear the gospel, but they see the gospel being lived out in the lives of the people who are teaching it to them. And brothers and sisters, we have so many opportunities to reach people outside the doors with the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Pastor shared this morning, the job that I work during the week, I work at a motorcycle museum. And working there has been such a great encouragement to me because I have so many opportunities to meet people from all around the world. And God has opened up so many opportunities to share the gospel with people that without working there, I would never have the opportunity to meet. But this year, let us pray for one another that we would be committed to the Lord. Let's pray not just when things are difficult, but let's pray when things are good. Let us pray fervent, powerful, committed prayers for the church when all seems well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text. Lord, I thank you for the challenge in my own heart that you've given, Lord, to not fail in the power of prayer when all things seem well. And Lord, I thank you for this church and the congregation here that have been such an encouragement to me and my family for so many years as we visited. And Lord, and learning and to know the members here and to see the things that you're doing. And Father, I'm so, Lord, just encouraged by what I see taking place. And I pray, Father, that you would just continue to bless this congregation. Continue to bless the Pastor Blaylock and the rest of the staff here. Lord, that you will use them in a powerful way to continue to transform this area. Lord, that the gospel will continue to go forth with boldness and with power. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to lift one another up, that we would be obedient to your calling and glorify your name. And we ask all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.